Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Shannon J. Kirshner. The sermon is based on scripture from Psalm 22 and Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This sermon is the fourth of the series Do I Really Have to Believe That? And is titled Hell. Central Sunday Morning Service for the 23rd of August, 2026, 13th Sunday after Pentecost, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Services under Worship.
Our next scripture reading comes from Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 31. You might hear a few parallels to Psalm 22. I invite you to again listen for God's living word. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that Lazarus may warn them, so that they will also not come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Again, holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. So we're almost finished with this sermon series, Do I Really Have to Believe That? Next week will be our last week. We began our series with, do we have to believe in predestination? No, Reverend Culver preached, but that's a no with an asterisk. Because whether you believe in predestination or not, the truth is that in God's great mystery, we've always been predestined to be loved by God, because that's who God is. We then continued our series with, do we have to believe in forgiveness? We decided it's really complicated because forgiveness is incredibly layered, but regardless, we trust in God's ability to forgive. And last week, we began the sermon with, do we have to believe in creationism? But we really ended with the question underneath it, do we have to believe in Scripture as the literal and inerrant Word of God? I combine that with a quick warning about bibliolatry, making the Bible an idol. We can believe that, we stated, but we don't have to, and frankly, I really don't recommend it. So in terms of what we have to believe according to this series, so far we're at 1, no with an asterisk, 2, it's really complicated, and 3, please don't. And this week we tackle hell. Do we have to believe in hell? I thought about just saying no and sitting down, but that really wouldn't do justice to this question, and it might even contribute to the problem. For so much of our theological debate about hell is not very well-rounded at all. Almost all of it tends to be concerned with one thing: how do we avoid it? At the beginning of July, Greg and I drove from here down to St. Petersburg, Florida, so we could see our son Ryan, who was a summer intern there. Along the way, I noticed the billboards. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? followed by, "Do you know where you'll go if you die today?" followed by, "Call this number for more information." The signs reminded me of my first day in Greek school at Columbia Theological Seminary. Another student was wearing a t-shirt that said, "Smoking or non-smoking, your choice for eternity." That t-shirt almost made me question my call. I also remember attending an Assembly of God church a couple of times as a part of our seminary class on the Eucharist and mission. I was struck by how a preteen girl proudly told us how many of her fellow classmates she had saved on the school bus that week. She said it in a way that made me realize that she, this 12-year-old, honestly thought it was her responsibility to save as many people as possible from the torments of hell, and that anyone she, quote, lost was partly her fault. That's a whole lot of spiritual guilt and weight for one 12-year-old to carry. I can't imagine the fear she must have felt each time she boarded the bus, thinking that it was all up to her. And one of the problems is that too many Christians capitalize on that kind of fear and, in fact, encourage it. Too many churches use theology in general and hell in particular as a scare tactic. Because fear, as we spoke of last week, is a remarkably effective tool for controlling what someone thinks or how someone lives their life, and it's rarely harmless. Too often, the threat of hell is what is hung over someone's head while someone else tries to convince them that how they vote or who they love or what they believe or anything else about them is wrong. But as we indicated last Sunday, fear has no place in the tool belt of the faithful. My friend Jenny has written, one of the things Jesus said more than anything else was, "Do not be afraid." He came to alleviate our fear, not to manipulate it. Jesus never once scared anyone into following him. It was never about the fear he could instill. It was always and only about the life he could offer. So what then are we to make of Scripture's references to hell? Especially in the New Testament, especially those words that come out of Jesus' own mouth. It's a fair question, so I did a little research. The word hell shows up 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those 12 times are from Jesus. But as we look closely at the text, hell isn't exactly the right word. The word is Gehenna, from the Hebrew Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley, a deep valley, on the southwest side of Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom was the place where Israel burned its trash. And like any landfill, it was the place where the maggots always flourished. So much trash was burned there that the fires never seemed to go out. It was the place where wild animals would fight over scraps of food found at the edges, snapping and gnashing their teeth at one another. Furthermore, this valley, the Valley of Hinnom, was also the place where the bodies of dead soldiers were piled up during war. It was the place where the bodies of executed criminals were disposed of. It was also the place where, centuries before Jesus, followers of Canaanite gods had practiced human sacrifice. All of this context helps us realize that Jesus' hearers weren't thinking about Dante's Inferno or Jonathan Edwards' angry God. Rather, they were thinking about the landfill of waste and how it represented the worst things that we can do to each other through violence and destruction and death. They were thinking of the place where no one of any means wanted to be, so by default, it ended up being the place where the outcast and the lowly, the last and the least, found themselves stranded looking for food and other things when every other option had been exhausted. Unless we think that's just a Bible thing, it continues today. Just look up the stories about the whole communities who live at garbage dumps all over the world as they merely try to survive. All of this is probably what Jesus was referencing when he spoke of hell, of Gehenna. But Jesus also uses one other word for what we might call hell. That word is Hades. And though he only uses it a couple of times, one of those times is in our reading for today. It's the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, one of Jesus's parables of extremes. For context, at this point in Luke's gospel, he is once again in heated conflict with the religious leaders, even though he's at dinner in the house of one of those leaders. Jesus calls those leaders lovers of money to their faces and then launches into parables like this one. The parable paints a couple of very different scenes. In one scene, we see a very rich man who lives in a big house surrounded by barriers designed to let the right people in and to keep the wrong people out. Jesus tells us that the rich man's wardrobe was royal in color, purple. That one detail is a strong indicator of high status because the Roman government regulated who could wear that color. And Jesus ends his description of the rich man by letting us know he just didn't attend a big gala or throw a big party once a year. Rather, he feasts like there is no tomorrow every single day. And then Jesus immediately shows us the other character right outside of the rich man's gate is Lazarus. By the way, he's the only one in any of Jesus' parables who has a name. Lazarus is gaunt, covered in sores, and too weak to move. He waits every day, every minute, for some kind of crumb to come his way. Lazarus would have been thrilled with anything from the rich man's table. Jesus underlines that point by using a verb commonly for the feeding of animals rather than humans to describe Lazarus's hunger. And indeed, the animals, the dogs, are the only creatures to pay Lazarus any attention. They tend to him by licking his wounds. And after sketching that grim contrast with broad strokes, Jesus then makes sure that we know that both the rich man and Lazarus died. And in the second scene, we're given very different yet still extremely contrasting pictures. We see Lazarus no longer suffering alone, but being comforted by Abraham and his angels. He's finally living the reality his own name predicted. Lazarus means God has helped. But even though we still do not know the name of the rich man, we do see him in Hades being tormented. And as if that were not bad enough, Jesus tells us the rich man in his agony and suffering is able to look right across the way and see Lazarus resting in comfort and in peace. And yet Jesus indicates that even though some things have really changed for that rich man post-death, some things really stayed just the same. The rich man sees Lazarus in heaven and asks Abraham to just send him over so Lazarus might serve him. Even as the rich man was being roasted in the pit of Hades, he was still unable to see Lazarus as a human being, as a person. He still saw Lazarus as something less, someone less than himself. For that nameless man, the more things changed, the more things just stayed the same. And when Abraham won't let Lazarus go cool off the rich man's tongue with water, the rich man asks Abraham to make Lazarus go and tell his brothers so they don't make the same mistakes. Abraham reacts quickly. No water on the tongue, no special message from the dead. After all, his brothers have Moses, the prophets, and all the biblical verses they could ever need that tell them how they are to treat the poor and the vulnerable. It's a hard story, but let's look a little more closely. It appears that the very first time the rich man sees Lazarus in any capacity at all is after they both died. The moment when the rich man, who previously wanted for nothing, needs something. Prior to that, their paths cross every day of their lives. The text is clear about that. And every day, the rich man looked right past Lazarus as he went from here to there. The rich man's sin was not the fact he was rich. Furthermore, the rich man's sin was not that he was cruel to Lazarus. His sin was that he never saw Lazarus at all. After he survived the Holocaust, Elie Wiesel once observed that, quote, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of beauty is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, and I would add fear, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, it's indifference." Now, I know that Jesus specifically mentions Hades, which in Greek mythology is often associated with the death and the underworld. But those who heard Jesus and those who would have helped assemble this gospel would have also known this. Hades, the mythological place, is named for Hades, the mythological god, whose name means the unseen one. The rich man, who never once saw Lazarus in life, now finds himself in the land of the unseen. And friends, the Gospels are far too carefully constructed for that to be mere coincidence. And when we consider the Gospels as a whole, and Luke in particular, we constantly notice that part of Jesus's call is to usher in this great reversal, a great reversal that our biblical mothers, Hannah and Mary, sing about, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last, when the hungry will be filled and the stuffed sent away, when the poor shall receive and the rich hands remain empty, when the invisible will be seen and the indifferent will learn what it's like to be ignored, when those who've been cast aside are welcomed home and those who've done the casting out experience the city dump's flames, when those who know what a living hell feels like are rescued, and those who've perpetuated broken systems are held accountable. As we dive deeply into this parable, I'm not convinced it really has anything to do with anyone's address in the afterlife. But I do believe it's yet one more serious affirmation that Jesus is making and will continue to make about his promise that there is a place for all of God's children, where no one is unseen, and that the way we live our lives now affects us and all those around us, especially those unseen. So back to the question of hell and whether we really need to believe in it as a place. Let me be perfectly clear. From the way I understand the text, there's nothing in Scripture, not even the passages that mention Gehenna and Hades, nothing in Scripture that suggests Jesus will abandon us for all eternity. That's why we state in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell. It's not a spatial claim. It's a theological one, a claim that promises there's nowhere we can go, nothing we can experience, no living hell we might make it through where Jesus has not been and where Jesus will leave us alone. Yet there is plenty of in Scripture, including in this parable, that suggests that Jesus also refuses to abandon us to our own ignorance, our own stubbornness, our own selfishness, or our own indifference. He loves us too much for that. I think it was the late Shirley Guthrie who once said, "God loves us just as we are, and God also loves us too much to simply let us stay just as we are." The God I know in Jesus simply will not rest until full restoration and healing has come into everyone's life. So do we have to believe in hell? Well, if hell is a place where we are tormented forever, where flames consume us, or where we are apart from God for all eternity, well, I don't believe in that kind of hell at all. Frankly, I think that kind of hell is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is revealed to us in Scripture. But if hell is a condition of living in which whole communities have to subsist on what they can find in a burning garbage dump, or a condition of living in which children go to bed hungry because we keep cutting back on food assistance, or a condition of living in which Black or brown or queer folks wake up every day worry about what the micro and macro aggressions they might face are going to be, or a condition of living in which health care becomes a luxury good because legislation has taken it away, or a condition of living in which social media contributes to a pervasive loneliness, or a condition of living in which grief still feels absolutely unbearable, or a condition of living in which some people simply are not seen as human beings, but only as bothersome nuisances on the streets. Well, that kind of hell is not only worth believing in, it's worth taking very seriously. It's worth our taking very seriously. As Brené Brown has written, don't look away, don't look down, don't pretend not to see hurt. Look people in the eye, even when their pain is overwhelming. For friends, if we are to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, we need not only to look, but we are also called to stand together, to stand up at the gates of all those kinds of living hells, and prevail upon them until the day they fall forever. And no one ever lives in the land of the unseen again. May Jesus be our help. Amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work, and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.